1 Corinthians chapter 4. This morning my intention is to finish this passage of Scripture and to discuss something at the end related to correction. So I've titled this morning's study, Correcting the Corinthians. Now, I don't know how much time we're going to have in this particular study and how things progress. So I've left a portion off of the end as far as the PowerPoint notes go. If we get to it and I have time to get into that, we will. If not, I'll just reserve it and we'll cover it next Sunday, okay? But it is related to the issue of correction and so forth during the dispensation of grace. If you would look with me at verse 18, let's just read verse 18 through 21, then we'll have a word of prayer and begin. He says, Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your word this morning. We pray as we look at this passage of Scripture that we'll be careful as always to rightly divide the word of truth and understand what you have for us here in this passage and how it relates to everything that has been going on so far and will follow after. We're grateful for the opportunity to study the Word of God together this morning, and we pray that the saints would be edified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday, folks, we looked at verses 14 down through verse 17. And if you go back up to verse 14, I told you that that starts a new paragraph. And he says, "For I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you." And I said to you last Sunday that Paul has been speaking quite harshly to the Corinthians, starting in verse 6 and going down through verse 13 here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And Paul tells them in verse 14 that the reason he's writing these things unto them was not for the purpose of shaming them, but for the purpose of warning them. And we talked about what that meant last Sunday. I'm not going to get into all that again. But he's not just doing it to be mean, ugly, and nasty to them and make them shameful and so forth and experience that sensation of shame, but he's doing it to warn them regarding some things that are going on in their midst that they really need to be concerned with. And then he says in verse 15, he says, For though ye have had 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Then what we saw briefly in summation about that is that the Corinthians were listening to anyone and everyone. Okay, anybody and everybody that had anything to say spiritually and so on, the Corinthians were listening to that stuff, and it was creating their divisions, and the divisions that were being created among them around these various teachers was sort of a practical evidence or demonstration of the fact that the Corinthians were listening to what everybody had to say out there in the marketplace of ideas, if you will. And there was a big marketplace in first century Corinth. Remember what we've talked about, that this was the second leading philosophical center of the day, living in the location that the Corinthians were in. And Paul says here that he was their father, that he was the one who had begotten them through the gospel. It was through Paul's ministry among them that the Corinthians had been begotten of the gospel. And it was on account of Paul's labor in the gospel that the Corinthians were saved. Okay, and they had heard the preaching of the gospel of Christ through the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul, and they had believed under his ministry among them. And the Corinthians were therefore behaving like wayward teenagers who were ashamed of their own parents, but were heeding the spiritual counsel of everybody else, right? So the bottom line here is, had they become ashamed of Paul? They'd become ashamed of Paul because Paul was in the state that he described there in verses 10, 11, and 12about being hungry and naked and thirsty and buffeted and having no certain dwelling place. And in verse 12, laboring with his own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer, being defamed, we entreat, and we are made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. And the Corinthians had become ashamed of Paul and his message and his testimony among them, and they'd gone off and listened to other things. And it hadn't been to their profit for doing so. And then you get verse 16 and he says, "Wherefore I beseech you." So because Paul had begotten them in the gospel, he beseeches them here. He beseeches them to be followers of me, he says in verse 16. So the beseeching that he does is on the basis of the fact that he had begotten them and they had forsaken his message and so forth, and he's beseeching them to be followers of him. So in a manner, and I'm still struggling here, so if I am drinking water more frequently, please bear with me. In a manner consistent with the fact that He had begotten them, and that He was beseeching them in verse 16 to be followers of Me, in verse 17 He sends unto them Timotheus. For this cause, that's for the cause of beseeching them to be followers of Me, for this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus, who is My beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of My ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Excuse me. Did Paul teach the same information in every church he went to? Yes. Did Paul function and conduct the ministry the same way in every place he went? He had that pattern. He had that ministry model. He had that mindset that we've gone over many different times here. And I'm not going to take the time to repeat it at this juncture. But the bottom line is, He sends Timothy unto them for the purpose of bringing them into remembrance. Now, if I'm going to bring something to your remembrance, what am I doing? I'm reminding you of things that you already what? No, they already knew these things, but they had forgotten them. And the way they had forgotten them is by giving ear to these 10,000 instructors in Christ, and by forsaking the testimony of the Apostle Paul. And he's calling them back, okay? He's going to put them in remembrance. He sends Timothy there to remind them and put them in remembrance and bring them back to their understanding that they should have, so that they can function properly as members of the church, the body of Christ. And then we get to our first verse for this morning, which is verse 18. And he says here, if I can get it to work, he says, "Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you." Now, there's a few things I want to point out here about this verse. This is the second time in chapter 4 that Paul has used the expression puffed up, okay, when describing the Corinthians. The first one was back in verse 6. Go back to verse 6. In verse 6 he said, "Now these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be what? Puffed up for one against what? Another." And now he comes back at the end of the chapter and he says in verse 18, he says, "Now some are puffed up as though I would not come unto you." So this is the third time. Look at the next verse, verse 19. He says, "But I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know the speech of them which are what? Puffed up." So three times in this chapter he uses that expression, puffed up. He uses it once in verse 6, and then he uses it in verse 18 and again in verse 19 to describe the Corinthians. Now remember that the phrase puffed up, the word puffed, okay? The word puffed, according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, literally means driven out suddenly as air or breath, blown up, swelled with air, inflated with vanity or pride. You know that cereal? Crispy, Rice Krispies? You know that cereal? That cereal is puffed rice. It's basically rice that's been cooked and had air what? Blown into it somehow, right? It's puffed. The Corinthians are puffed up. Okay? They are swelled. They are inflated with vanity and pride. They are swelled with air. They're blown up. Their opinion of themselves, they've allowed their opinion of themselves to run away with themselves, okay? And the expression puffed up is used elsewhere in Paul's epistles, but it is never viewed as a good thing. Anytime Paul says that so-and-so is puffed up, or that knowledge puffeth up, or he uses any variation of that expression, he's not meaning it as a compliment. He's meaning it as a way to demonstrate or to point out that somebody is functioning with an inflated sense of their own self-worth and pride, and he's saying that to the Corinthians. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to run all those references there for you. I've just put them there for you for your own edification. We've already looked at all those references when we studied verse 6, and we looked at the issue of them being puffed up one against another in that verse. So, in verse 18, he says, "Now some are puffed up as though," notice what he says, "they're puffed up as though I would not come to you." Now, I don't know how that strikes you when you read that, but that strikes me that you had a bunch of people that had a lot to say when Paul wasn't around. Okay? They had a lot to say about Paul. They had a lot to say about his apostleship. They had a lot to say about a lot of things regarding the Apostle Paul. And they had no qualms. They had no scruples. they had no problem with saying those things as long as Paul wasn't what? Around or there, right? And he says in verse 18, he says, now some are puffed up, watch, as though I would not what? So they're like, they're in their inflated puffiness, if you will, they're functioning with the understanding that they're never going to what? They're never going to see him again, and that they're not going to have to answer for the things that they're saying and the way that they're behaving and the way that they're conducting themselves. Okay? Now, I do want to point out something, though, very particular about what that verse says. Does it say they were all puffed up? No, it says what? Now, some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. I told you a few weeks ago, right? When I read that, I immediately think of Facebook. And the reason I think of Facebook is because, again, people say all kinds of stuff in social media about people that they would never say if that person was in front of them and face to face. They just do, okay? They say all sorts of things that in normal conversation, in normal, dare I say, social interaction, you would never talk to somebody the way people talk in social media. And here you have a group of people, some of which are puffed up and behaving themselves in such a way and saying things about Paul with the understanding and the expectation that they'll never see him again and that they'll never have to what? They'll never have to face him or answer for the things that they've said. Right? So he's sort of calling them out here in this regard. They're never expecting to see Paul again, so what they're doing is they're talking a big game. Let me tell you something. One of the things that grates on me in my flesh is somebody that talks big about a lot of stuff, and then when push comes to shove, they never what? They never follow through. And because that grates on me so much, I try to be extremely sensitive in my own understanding of myself not to do that. Okay? That doesn't mean I never do. That doesn't mean you never do either, right? But the point is, they are behaving in such a way that they are in their puffiness. They're never expecting to have to answer for that. They never expect Paul to come around and pop their balloon, so to speak, okay? And have to answer for those things. Look at the next verse, verse 19. In verse 19 he says, but, contrast. He says, I will come to you shortly. The contrast, but, if that's what you're thinking, you better think again because I really do what? I want to come see you. He says, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will. And will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. What's he talking about? What's he talking about when he says that? Verse 19, as I said, begins with the contrast. It begins with the contrasting statement. If Paul came unto them, he wanted to know the power of those which had so much to say about him. That's what he wants. He says in the verse again, but I will come to you shortly. So is it his desire to go? Does he allow for the occasion that he might not? Yes, he says, if the Lord will, right? And allowing for that occasion, what has he already done in the previous two verses ahead? In the advent that he himself can't make it, who has he sent in his stead? He's already sent Timothy in his stead, right, to put them in remembrance. But he desired to go back there himself and deal with the saints and interact with the saints again there in a personal matter. And he says in verse 19, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know. What's he want to know? And will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but what? But the power. So again, I take this to mean that Paul wanted to see if these folks would behave thusly if Paul was in their presence. Okay? He wants to see what they're going to do. He wants to know where are you getting this idea from that you can behave and function and so forth like this? Where is this power coming from? If Paul came to Corinth, he would endeavor to know the reasons. He would endeavor to know the reasons for the inflated egos of these folks. Now go back to verse 8. Do we already know that the Corinthians were well off? We already know that from verse 8, right? Verse 8 says, now ye are full, now ye are rich, now ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. Remember what we said about verse 8 a few weeks back, right? When it says there in that verse, ye have reigned as kings without us, does he literally mean that they had reigned as kings over Corinth? No, right? We said that there's a simile there, right? Had they exercised influence in that city, though? And through the exercising of the influence in that city, and through their full stomachs and their full wallets in that verse, they had exercised influence. They had puffed them up as you might expect that it would. And then you come down here to verse 8, and he says, "If I come unto you, I will know not the speech of them which are puffed up." In other words, I don't care what. I don't care what they have to say. I don't care what they have to say or whatever. I want to know on what basis or what is giving them the right or the justification to think that they have power to what? To say it. Okay? Now, it could be a lot of things. Maybe they're trusting in their education. Maybe they're trusting in their position in society. Maybe they're just trusting in their wealth or their riches or their prestige within society, whoever these folks are. But he says very clearly that he desires to come in verse 19, if the Lord will, and if he does come, and will that he wants to know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. So if you think about that, luckily or maybe unluckily for the Corinthians, there's no record that Paul ever what? There's no record that Paul ever made it back to Corinth. Okay? Maybe he did. Probably I would say he did not, because the New Testament, Paul's epistles, and the book of Acts, they just don't tell us whether or not he did. But we do know, does he in 1 Corinthians, does he send Timothy? In 2 Corinthians, he talks about sending Titus. Okay, so whether or not Paul himself ever made it back there is sort of immaterial to the point he's making, right? He's not saying, "I'm definitely going to come." He's saying, if I came, this is what I would want to hear. This is what I would want to deal with. And has he already sent Timothy in his stead to kind of deal with it? Okay? Now, if you look at verse 20, he says, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in what?" Now, don't get tripped up in that verse, and I'm not going to get into a long dissertation about this morning, but don't get tripped up by Paul's use of the term kingdom of God. Okay? Is everything that God created His kingdom in heaven and in earth? Okay? There's an earthly realm of governmental principalities, powers, mights, and dominions. Is there an earthly realm of governmental principalities, powers, mights, and dominions? Right? And Ephesians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 tell us that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He's going to center all things in one under the person and the headship and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And He is going to center all the governmental structures in heaven and earth under the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't get all bent out of shape here thinking Paul's talking about the millennial kingdom or the prophetic kingdom of time past, where God promises the nation of Israel that He's going to set it up on earth. He's just using that terminology in a general sense. If you want more detail on that, there's an entire study on the internet called The Kingdom of God in Pauline Theology, where we go through the detail on what all that means. Okay? If I were to do that here right now, you would miss, I believe you would miss the greater point of what he's saying. Have people been saying stuff? In verse 18, are people puffed up? Yes. Okay? He says, "Now some are puffed up as though I would not come unto you." We know they're puffed up. We know that Paul wants to go see them. We know that if he went to go see them, he would want to know not what their word is, not what they're saying, but he'd want to know the power, right? Why would he want to know the power? He'd want to know the power because the issue in verse 20 in the kingdom of God is not what people say. It's not their word. You know, I could give you my word. I could give you my word and have every intention that I would keep my word, right? But there's always the possibility when you're dealing with a human being that something might happen and they might not be able to. Either by intention or happenstance, right? So the kingdom of God is not concerned with what you and I have to say, right? The kingdom of God is concerned with the power. And that's why if he went there, he wouldn't care what they had to say. He would be more interested in what? the power with which or under which they thought they were operating. Now, this does require some further discussion. In verse 19, Paul said, as I just pointed out, that if he came unto them, he desired to know the power of them which were puffed up, right? So, in other words, what he's interested in is by what power or authority are they behaving in this particular manner? Now, I think that Paul probably already knew. Don't you? Okay? It's not that he doesn't know what's going on. It's that they don't what? They don't realize what they're doing, or they need to be corrected about what they're doing. So what he's saying here at the end, as this chapter ends, is not that Paul's a total ignoramus about what's going on in Corinth. It's that they are what? They don't know or haven't been honest with themselves about what's going on. Okay? So go with me to Galatians. This puffed up attitude, this puffing up of the attitude, this swelling of vanity and pride and so forth that they have, the power, what is the power behind that? Is that God the Holy Spirit working in their life doing that? Well, if it's not God the Holy Spirit working in their life doing that, well then, what is it? What it is the flesh just being what? The flesh. Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 19. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. He says, now the works of the flesh... Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication. By the way, hold your hand there and flip back to 1 Corinthians. What's the next thing he's going to talk to him about in 1 Corinthians 5? Verse 1, it is commonly reported there is fornication among you. So is he dealing with them on the basis of the work of the flesh? Is he dealing with the work of their flesh in this context? So the puffing up that he's dealing with would all still be part of that, right? So Galatians 5, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred. Now, variance. Was there variance among them? Emulation, wrath, seditions, heresies, envyings. There was envyings, murderers, drunkenness. We're going to see later on, is there drunkenness in Corinth? Yeah. Revelings and such like. And of the which I tell you before, and now tell, as I told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit what? See, the point in Corinth is when they're acting like that and they're acting all puffed up, they're not acting like believers. They're acting like what? Unbelievers. Okay? So when he's saying, I would know the power, again, as he's sitting wherever he is that he's sitting writing that, does he really know what's going on there? He knows what's going on there. Do the Corinthians know? So the whole point of what he's doing is to correct who? To correct them. And the bottom line here is, when they are puffed up, when they are involved in fornication, when they are involved in drunkenness, when they're involved in those things, are they manifesting the fruit of the Spirit in their life, or are they walking in the flesh? Now, there's the contrast. In verse 22, he says, but, contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is. Folks, no, I'm not teaching on the fruit of the Spirit specifically, but just notice that does not say the fruits of the Spirit. It says the what? The fruit of the Spirit. I can't tell you how much teaching I've heard over the years on the fruit of the Spirit that talks about the fruits of the Spirit. As though they're somehow separatable. Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do today, brother. Today I'm going to focus on love. And then tomorrow I'm going to focus on long-suffering. And the day after that I'll focus on gentleness. No, it's not the fruits of the Spirit. It's the fruit of what? So when the Spirit of God is leading the believer, when the believer is walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh, will all the fruit of the Spirit be present? Should be. Right? Why? Because that's the fruit of what? The Spirit, right? In the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, right? You start going through these, and you look at adultery and fornication, you go on down through this list, and when you start really dissecting one, are a bunch of the other ones going to come up as a part of the underlying problem of that other one. Okay? So you have the work of the flesh, and you have the fruit of what? The Spirit. When the Corinthians are puffed up and involved in fornication and drunkenness and a bunch of other things, is it God the Holy Spirit working in them, causing them to do those things, or is it the work of the flesh? Okay? Now, I want to just draw that point out, hopefully a little bit further. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 13. Now, what is the first fruit of the Spirit mentioned there in Galatians? Love. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, what is Paul identified as the problem in Corinth at the end of chapter 4? Some of you are what? Puffed up. That's one problem. It's not the problem. It's a problem among many. But look at chapter 13, look at verse 4. Charity. Charity suffereth what? Long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not what? So let me ask you a question. Under what power are the Corinthians puffed up? Is it under the power of God the Holy Spirit working in their life? Or is it on the basis of the power of the flesh? And so into the flesh. Because if they... See, notice how that verse reads. It says, charity vaunteth not itself, is not what? Now go back, hold your hand there and go back to chapter 4. How does he describe them in chapter 4? Verse 18. Now some are puffed up. Now if they are puffed up. When it says there in verse 18, when it says now some are puffed up, it's saying presently some of them are what? Puffed up. Well, if they're puffed up, is it charity that's causing that? Is it the fruit of the Spirit that's causing that? So if it's not the fruit of the Spirit that's causing that, what is it? The flesh. Okay? So the power that's at work that's causing these guys in Corinth to behave as they are, to talk about Paul, and to say things as though he weren't there, like it says in verse 18, now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, and so on. When he gets down to verse 20 and he says, for the kingdom of God is not in word but in power, he's talking about the fact that the kingdom of God manifests itself practically in the believer's life, not by what the believer says with his mouth, but by what the believer what? Does. Go very quickly, go to chapter 6. Verse 9. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit what? Now wait a minute, what did he say in chapter 4, verse 20? He said, for the kingdom of God is not what? He says, not in word, but in what? Power. Okay, go back to chapter 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor rilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit what? Well, where else did he just say that? He just said that in Galatians 5, right? And he said that all that stuff that he identified there and in Galatians 5, he said all that stuff is the work of what? The flesh. So in the Corinthians, look at the next verse. Verse 11, he says, and such were what? Some of you. See, before the Corinthians were saved, were they fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and effeminate and abusers themselves with mankind and thieves and covetous and drunkards and rilers and extortioners. That's who they what? That's who they were. That's who they were before they heard the gospel of Christ preached to them by the Apostle Paul and believed it, right? That's who they were. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you, but ye are what? Washed, But ye are what? Sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. See, the problem with walking in the flesh for a believer is that when the believer walks in the flesh, the believer is acting like that he was never what? Saved. Because that's how the unsaved what? That's how the unsaved act. That's how the unsaved function. Okay? And he's not concerned with what they say. He's concerned. Go back to 1 Corinthians 4. He's not concerned in verse 20 with what they're saying. He's concerned with what they're doing and out of what power they're doing it. Are they doing it out of the power of God the Holy Spirit working in them? If they were, would they be puffed up? No. Because we know that charity is not what? Puffed up. And do we know that charity is one of the fruit of the Spirit? So then you get verse 21. Whoops, I might have forgotten a point. No, I didn't. We're good. Verse 21. So after saying to them, I know that some of you are puffed up and saying stuff as though I'm not going to come. In 18. I want to come. If I do come, I'm going to want to know. In verse 19, he says, I'm going to want to know not the speech of them that are puffed up. I'm going to want to know the power. Then he says in verse 20, the kingdom of God's not concerned with word, with what you say. It's concerned with the what? What you do, power. And then he says in 21, he says, what will ye? That's a pretty direct statement. What do you guys want? What do you want me to do? Okay? What is it that you want me to do here, guys? He says, shall I come unto you with a rod? Or in love? And in the spirit of what? Meekness. See, Paul opens up verse 21 with a question. He opens it up with a question. He says, what will ye? In other words, what do you guys want? What do you want me to do here? Okay. So having confronted those who are puffed up and having told them, and having confronted those who are puffed up and having told them that he was not interested in their empty words and talk, but in the presence of power in their lives, he now gives them a choice. He says, if they continue in their arrogant frame of mind, he will respond accordingly. And that would mean coming unto them with what? Love or with the rod? With the rod in the context, right? On the other hand, if they allow the Holy Spirit to replace their fleshly haughtiness with humility, he will come unto them in the spirit of what? In the spirit of meekness, the verse says. Okay? Now, let me ask you, so how much could be said? Much could be said about the word rod. But it's clear in that verse that the word rod is serving some sort of a corrective imagery. Right? So in other words, are the Corinthians misbehaving? Yes. And he says, okay guys, you have a choice. I could come unto you with the rod, or I could come unto you in love in the spirit of what? Meekness. Okay? So when he's talking there about the rod, he clearly is referring to, or has the issue of correction in mind, okay? The puffed up attitude of the Corinthians was eliciting correction on Paul's part. Hold your hand there and come over to Proverbs 22. Hold your hand there and go over to Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22 uses the word rod, and it's a controversial verse, and everybody in our day is all bent out of shape about it. But the Bible says what it says. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. But the rod of correction shall drive it what? Okay? I'm not going to make any big dissertations this morning about corporal punishment or anything like that. But what I do know is that in that verse, the rod of correction is dealing with removing the foolishness that is bound up in the heart of that what? Are the Corinthians children spiritually? Are they babes? Are they still carnally minded? Do they need correction? Do they have foolishness bound up in their heart? Okay? So he says to them, look, the way you deal with this foolishness, he says, do I need to come to you guys with what? With the rod. Do you want me to come with the rod, or do you want me to come in love in the spirit of what? Meekness. Could he come either way? Now, I just got to say, let's say just for the sake of discussion that he came with the rod. Does that mean he's going to like line up all the Corinthians in a row and paddle their behinds? Is that what he means? I don't think that's what he means. He means, look, I can come and I can deal with you out of love, in meekness. But if you guys cannot rectify on your own, through the correction that he's in the middle of giving them, their situation, is he going to come and be stern with them? Is he going to come and give them discipline? Is he going to come and give them correction? Okay? So on the other hand, though, if their pride gave way to humility, Paul would come unto them in love in the spirit of what? Now, how do you think he'd rather come? Do you think that he wanted to? Do you think he wanted to be this harsh with them? You think Paul woke up and said, "Oh man, I just can't wait to rip the Corinthians"? You think that's what he did? I don't think that's what he did. I think he would have much rather dealt with them out of love in the spirit of what? Meekness. Come with me. Hold your hand and go back to 1 Corinthians 4 and come over with me to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We talked about that a lot in our class in the adult Sunday school hour. But then it says, and is profitable. So where'd the Scripture come from? It came by inspiration of God, right? Now, in coming by inspiration of God, what's it profitable for? It's profitable, number one, for doctrine, teaching. Number two, for reproof. Number three, correction. And number four, for instruction in what? Righteousness. Folks, the very fact that Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, is 1 Corinthians Scripture? Is it in your Bible? The very fact that he's writing the Corinthians, the very fact that he's saying what he's saying to the Corinthians, that is being given to him by inspiration of God, is demonstrating that is God, through the epistle that Paul is writing by inspiration, seeking to reprove and correct the Corinthians. Yeah. So in a sense, is the very receipt of the epistle an instrument of God's reproof and correction of them for their misbehavior, for their misappropriation and misunderstanding of what they've been doing and how they've been conducting their affairs and their business? So, does God today, in the dispensation of grace, correct us? He does. So I have time, so I'm going to start something that we'll finish next week. And I don't have any PowerPoints on this because I didn't know if I was going to get there. But what I want to talk to you about, come with me over to Hebrews 12. What I want to talk to you about is the issue of chastisement and the issue of correction from a dispensational standpoint. Is Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 at the end of this, is he saying to them, look, he's in chapter 3, you're carnal. You've forsaken Paul in chapter 4. you're puffed up. In chapter 5, you're committing fornication. In chapter 6, you're suing each other in the courts of law. In chapters later on, they're getting drunk and so forth at the observance of the Lord's table. There's all this stuff going on, right? The very fact that he's writing to them this epistle as Scripture is a part of God's correcting of their behavior. Now, the Corinthians, when they get this, what choice do they have? They can read it. They can say, they can let God the Holy Spirit, through the writing of Paul there, convict them. What did he say? Not that they shame for the sake of what? Shame. But he warns them for the sake that they would be able to what? Fix it. Right? This issue of chastisement, this issue of correction, is a dispensational issue, folks, that you need to understand. Because there are a lot of Christians, go to Hebrews chapter 12, there are a lot of Christians that don't understand this from a dispensational standpoint. Okay, so we need to do this morning, and if we need to, take some time next week to finish it. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 5. He says, "And ye have forsaken the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son." Before I read any more, I went back through the records. I have not taught this specifically since 2008 in this church. It's probably too long to wait to cover something like this. Verse 5, he says, "Now ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he what? Chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he what? Receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God deal with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth what? Not. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of the flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" What is that passage talking about? Let me just say to you that passage is talking about exactly what it says it's talking about. It's talking about God chastening and scourging His what? His children. His sons. And He compares it to an earthly father chastening and correcting His what? Sons. Now, could I take that passage? Can I take that passage and use it to teach that God, when you and I get out of line, God will whack you around a little bit? Yeah. When you disobey and stuff, God will whack you around a little bit. Well, how's He going to do that? Well, maybe your basement will flood before church. Maybe your car will break down on your way to church. Maybe your kids will, run off and do things that they shouldn't do. But if God loves you, He's going to chasten you and He's going to get your what? Attention. So that you will repent. So that you will confess that sin. And so that you can get back on the right what? The right track and the right course. How many of you are familiar with anybody saying anything like that ever to you in your Christian life? Okay? Now, as I back off from that, my first question is, who's saying that? Where am I at when I read that? What book am I in? I'm in Hebrews, right? Go back to Hebrews. By the way, scourgeth. Look again at verse 6. It says, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He what?" You know what the word scourge means? Go look it up. The word scourge means to flog or beat with a whip. Okay? So that's saying that does God flog, scourge, chasten, punish, and correct His children? Is that what it says? Okay. The same word that word scourge, that word is in Matthew 10, verse 17, When Jesus sends out the 12 and he says, hey, listen, they're gonna want to flog you and scourge you and so on and so forth. That verse is in Matthew chapter 20. That verse is in John chapter 19, verse 1, to describe what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ before he was crucified. Was the Lord Jesus Christ literally whipped by the Romans and scourged before he was put on the cross? Yep. And that verse says in Hebrews there that the Lord is going to do that to everyone, to every son. Right? Go to Hebrews chapter 1. See, you have to understand that the Hebrew readership, by the way, this is the book of what? Hebrews. So it's written to who? Hebrews. Who are Hebrews? Israelites. Jewish people. Descendants of who? Abraham. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry time and in diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by who? The prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom He made the worlds. The people that the book of Hebrews is addressing is a group of people that have a historical relationship with God in time past, who had information given to them by to the fathers by the prophets. Okay, who do you think that is? That's Israel. Where are the Gentiles in time past? We're strangers from the covenants of God, without hope, and without what? Without promise. So the readership, the audience of the book of Hebrews, is a group of people that has a relationship, a prophetic time past relationship with God, to and through whom He spoke by who? By the prophets. Go to chapter 2. Verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So is he talking to them about things that they had already previously heard? What things is he talking about? Verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that what? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and the gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. What's he talking about? He's talking about the earthly ministry of who? The Lord Jesus Christ. So, the writer of Hebrews is writing to the Hebrews to remind them of the things that were taught to them by the Lord during His earthly what? Ministry. And it's writing to a group of people that has a historical context and time past that God dealt with through the fathers by the prophets. Does that sound like you? Hold your hand there and go over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. He says, wherefore, remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without who? Folks, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 and following, who is the author of Hebrews addressing? He's addressing a group of people that were taught to by the Lord during His earthly what? Ministry. Where were the Gentiles in line with that? Well, in time past, that at that time ye were without Christ. Didn't Jesus say to the Syrophoenician woman that He's not sent but the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Okay. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. See, when God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, where were the Gentiles in line with that? They were without hope. They were without God. They were without Christ in the world. Okay. So that's all that stuff there in Hebrews 12 about correcting and scourging and whipping and chastening. Is that written to a group of people that have historical context and God dealing with them that way? Whoop. Paul says in Ephesians 3:3 that the formation of the church, the body of Christ, was a what? Mystery. Now, So the question then becomes, if the book of Hebrews is not written to the body of Christ, then does God still chasten? Does God still correct the body of Christ? Obviously, I've sort of already told you the answer to that. And the answer is what? Yes. The question is how? But that's the question. When you step out of line, does God reach down from heaven and wallop you on the backside? Does God smite your car, or smite your health, or smite your job, or do something to punish you? Even in Israel's program, folks, you have to acknowledge that there are two different types of chastening. Go to Psalm 94. Some of you, and rightfully so, you want practical teaching. What the stuff we're going through right now shows you in your life. Shows you in the details of your life and how you think about your relationship with God, the absolute necessity and practicality of right division and dispensational Bible study. God is not dealing with you and I as members of the body of Christ the same way He dealt with Israel where? In time past. Now, Psalm 94, verse 10. Psalm 94, verse 10. It says, "He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he what? Correct? And he, now watch, and he that teacheth men knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom thou what? Chastenest, O Lord." Notice, "and teachest him out of thy what?" What is the first kind of chastening? The first kind of chastening is teaching with the goal of instructing. Did you get that? One form of chastening is teaching with the goal of correcting through what? Instruction. You suppose Paul's doing that with the Corinthians? There's another form of chastening. Go to Proverbs chapter 3. The first form is, again, correction which takes the form of instruction. The law provided correction with this form of chastisement. In other words, if Israel wanted to know what God's will for them was, where did they go to find out? They went to the law and they read it. And would that law point them in the right direction for them? Absolutely would. Right? Could they learn by reading that law that they had somehow violated something in it and needed to make whatever the appropriate restitution was for that? Okay? Yeah. So in that sense, does the law instruct them or correct them through instruction? Yes. But the law, there was more in it than just that. Proverbs chapter 3, look at verse 11. "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son in whom He delighteth." This is the passage that the Hebrews thing is basically quoting. "For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son in whom He what?" See, come over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. There's another form of chastisement that is more direct. Okay, so judging from the time, I have 6 minutes to make one point. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe all His commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set before thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these what? Blessings shall come upon thee. Blessed shalt thou... If thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy ground, and so on and so forth. And you go from verse 1 all the way down through verse 14, and he delineates all the blessings. Then look at verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe all and do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, then all these what? Curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, cursed shalt thou be in the field, cursed shall be thy basket and thy store, cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, and the increase of thy kin and of the flocks of thy sheep. Right? So if they keep the law, is everything good? Are they blessed? What if they don't keep it? Not only are they not blessed, but they're actively what? Cursed. Now, for the sake of time, go to verse 45. Moreover, now watch this verse closely. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee. Now watch what he says about them. And shall pursue thee and overtake thee till thou be what? Destroyed. Does that sound like a little bit more than just correction by instruction? Is their health, their cattle, their finances, everything going to be affected if they don't keep the law? Till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee this day. Folks, if they don't keep the law, are the curses going to come upon them? And not only are they going to come upon them, but the verse says that it's going to follow after and pursue them, and it's going to what? It's going to destroy them. Is that a bit more chastening than just being instructed, corrected by instruction? Now look at the next verse. And they shall be upon thee for what? For a sign. And for a wonder. And upon thy seed what? Folks, if Israel sees crop failure and famine, what does it mean? It means they're not following what? If Israel finds themselves in their enemy's land, oppressed by their enemies, and so on and so forth, what does it mean? Do they sit there and say, oh, geez, Lord, what are you trying to tell us? No, they know what it means because the Word of God told them what it meant, and it's going to follow after and pursue them until it what? Destroys them. Now, let me just ask you the question. Romans, don't turn there, we don't have time. Romans chapter 6, are you under the law? Romans chapter 6 says that the members of the body of Christ were not under the law, but under what? Are you living under that system? Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with who? If you're at peace with God, is God going to send anything after you to destroy you? You got to stop thinking that way, folks. Is it true that Israel's physical circumstance in their program was a sign of God's favor or disfavor? Is that verse in the Bible? That's why I tell you over and over again that the most dangerous doctrine you could ever believe in the entire world is to be scriptural, but not what? Not dispensational. How many members of the church, the body of Christ at large, are living their life in constant fear and condemnation, thinking God's going to whack them on the backside every time they step out of line? Is God going to do that with you? Is God at peace with you? Are you at peace with God? Has He all... Colossians chapter 2, verse 13... Has He already forgiven you all trespasses? So on what basis is He going to chasten you in that manner? The answer is what? There isn't any. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians and we'll close. And we'll have to pick this up next week. Does that mean that He doesn't correct you? Does that mean He doesn't correct you? No. He still corrects you. He still corrects me. The difference is, and that's why I pointed out, even in Israel's program, how many different types were there? There was two. The first one was correction through and what? Through what? Instruction. The second one was that heavy-handed physical scourging stuff of the Mosaic Law. Are you under that law? Are you at peace with God? Are you living in the dispensation of grace? Are you part of Israel and Israel's program? So you don't need to worry that God is out to get you, out to smite you. Because the sin issue has already been what? Now that doesn't mean, though, that there's no what? That there's no correction. And how do you know that? Verse 21. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod? Or in love and the spirit of meekness? Folks, think about what you're reading. If the Corinthians were under the law, would they have been full? Would they have been rich? Would they have had influence? No. Because the terms of the law would have sent those curses upon them, and they wouldn't have even sniffed any of that stuff until they got rid of that sin. Okay? But having said all that, is Paul still correcting them? How is he correcting them? He's correcting them through instruction. And we'll spend a little bit of time next week looking at that as how God corrects us today in the dispensation of grace. Folks, you just have to you just have to understand the significance of this. You don't need to live in fear of God, folks. You live in fear of God in respect of you respect Him, right? But you don't need to live in fear that He's going to come over here and wallop you. If you want to think of it this way, that He already walloped the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Once and for all time, for everything that was wrong with all of us. So much so that the Lord Jesus Christ had to say, my God, why have you what? Forsaken me. And you know what? Because He forsook Him there on the cross. Because He was so identified with my sin and your sin, and He took the full shot of the wrath of God as He hung there on the cross. He can look at you and I and say, ain't no thing. He might not like it. It might not be appropriate. It may still be the work of the flesh. But can He still correct? Does He have to come after you and wallop you over it? Is He going to correct you? Is He going to instruct you? But the instruction is going to come from where? The Word of God. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You once again for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for our salvation in Him. Lord, I pray that we would learn a lesson from these Corinthians. Even in the middle of their rebellion, there's grace. Even in the middle of their rebellion, Paul says, look, I could come to you this way or I could come to you that way. You guys decide. We pray, Lord, that as believers, first, that we would appreciate our justification. That we'd appreciate our position in You and in the heavenly places in You. And that we would understand that we do often need correction. But that the correction that comes is going to be through the mechanism and the means of instruction from Your Word. We're grateful that the offended justice of God against our sin has been satisfied and that we have a standing before You in absolute, total, and complete grace. Lord, understanding that ought to be the motivation for why we should present our body a living sacrifice. Because it's our reasonable service. Understanding that salvation was a free gift that You required nothing of us for, except to believe. And we know from Romans chapter 4 that faith's not a work, but to him that believeth not, but just his faith's counted unto him for righteousness. Lord, we're grateful for those things. And we pray that we would not live in fear that our sin separates us from You, or that You're going to come and smite us, our family, our friends, our health, our finances, our jobs, our vehicles, whatever it is, that we're at peace with You and You with us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.